You may care to have open before you the chapter that we read together from the Gospel of John and chapter 1. We spent some time before Christmas looking at Christmas themes that arose from the first 18 verses of this chapter. And we now move on by some considerable amount of time from thinking about the events of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ onto his ministry about 30 years later. John completely skips over anything to do with the narrative of Jesus' birth. He skips over everything to do with his upbringing, as of course do Matthew and Luke, although Luke does have a little bit about when he went up to Jerusalem to be circumcised. But John is concerned about the meat and getting into it, telling us about who this man is and what he has done, telling us that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the Messiah who was long promised in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know when this gospel was written exactly. The notes in this Bible, and remember, the notes in your Bible are not infallible. It says here the author was probably the Apostle John, writing about AD 85. The gospel itself tells us that it was written by the disciple who Jesus loved, who the gospel identifies as John, so I don't know why they're so hesitant. It has long been held that this was the last one of the gospels to be written. But in recent years, now we're going back 30 years, there has been a different view which says that John was the first gospel to be written. And those of you who have heard the name will be surprised to know that one of the leading lights of this suggestion that John was the first was a man by the name of John Robinson, who was in the early 60s the Bishop of Woolwich, who wrote a notorious, unbelieving book called Honest to God, which was anything but honest. And it basically said it would be a good idea if we didn't use the word God for the next 10 years. He was really putting forward in a popular form the liberal, unbelieving theology of the previous 100 years. So notorious and ungodly was this man, who has now gone off to his eternal reward. But so notorious and ungodly was he that he was one of the witnesses in the court case, The Crown Against Penguin Books, over the publication of a certain very unpleasant book by an author by the name of D.H. Lawrence, which is full of immorality. And he said that really there was nothing wrong with it. It's the sort of thing that everybody should read. It's a really helpful book. Yes, those who know anything about D.H. Lawrence, and I have to confess I have never read anything about D.H. Lawrence, I know the sort of things he writes about, and I've seen one film based on one of his books that's put me off for life. If someone says, you must read D.H. Lawrence, I think the only answer is, I really mustn't. It will not do you any good. Anyway, that's John Robinson. And John Robinson put forward the view that all of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that John was the first gospel to be written. And his basis for saying this is that there is hardly a mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And because the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple was such a major event in the history of the Jews, you would think that the New Testament writers, in pointing to Jesus as being the fulfillment of everything that you find in the temple, would have said a lot more about it, and they didn't. So therefore it can't have happened when they wrote. And I think he's quite right. I think most of the rest of what he writes is garbage, but I think he's quite right. As to whether John was the first to be written or not, we really can't say. It's an interesting theory. But ultimately, without the assistance of Doctor Who, we cannot know. We cannot travel back in time, having learnt the original languages, of course, and speak to people and say, excuse me, you're the Apostle Paul. Can you tell me the date you wrote these letters? We can't go and find John on the island of Patmos and say, now, John, tell me, what was the date when you wrote the Gospel? We can't do that. We can only go on the basis of the information we have, which is mainly what we have before us. And all we can say is that John was written by an eyewitness who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, the brother of James. Now, as we approach this book, we have to recognize that it is the Word of God. Now, some people may have before you, as I do, a red letter Bible. I have even seen green letter Bibles. What are they, for those that don't know? They are Bibles where all the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, including the inverted commas, are written in red. What does this communicate? Well, obviously people say, I want to know what Jesus said. Let me read you something that Jesus said. It's John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you'll say, oh, no, hang on a minute, there's no inverted commas there. Jesus didn't say that. That shows that you've been taken in and misunderstood. This is the Word of God. Jesus is God. The whole book is what Jesus said. This is the Word of God. So why make the quoted bits of what Jesus said extra special? And what happens is there are some people who will turn to the red bits and say, oh, Jesus said this, but the next bit that's in black, oh, well, Jesus didn't say that, so that's not important. I'm sorry, but it's the Word of God. There is a theory that was dreamt up by a Swiss theologian. This man was a liberal in his theology, but he changed the world after the First World War. His name is Karl Barth, and instead of just being like all the other liberals and saying, it's all a load of garbage, but it's interesting to read, especially the bits we like, he said that the Bible is not the Word of God, the Bible becomes the Word of God when you have an encounter with it. And so if you are reading the Bible and suddenly a verse jumps up out of the page and beats you around the head, that's the Word of God for you. But the person sitting next to you reads the same passage, it does nothing for them. It's not the Word of God for them. So one person reads that you must repent to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow! So to this person, that's the Word of God. The person sitting next to them reads, you must repent and be baptized, etc. That's not the Word of God. So does that mean that they don't have to repent and be baptized? According to Karl Barth, it does. It's rubbish. And things have got worse since then, and there have been philosophers who have looked at the subject of linguistics, and we have someone who knows a bit about linguistics, so I have to be careful what I say. And they now say that the meaning of words, phrases, and sentences derives from the mind of the reader and not the writer. So, if, heaven forbid, but if you received a letter from the boy or girl whom you have fallen head over heels in love with, and they say to you, I can't stand this little thing that you do, You're ugly, and I never, ever want to see you again. I hate you. Well, of course, you read that, and you say, well, of course, she doesn't really mean that. What she means is this. And so you go around and knock on her door and say, thank you for sending me that love letter. You might find you get a punch on the nose, because the idea that the meaning of a text is what you think it means is ridiculous. So, that would mean, for example, that Jeff Hoon and Patricia Hewitt think that Gordon Brown is the best thing that's ever happened to the Labour Party, and long may he continue in office. Actually, I think that's what Gordon Brown does think they wrote. But you can see the absurdity of it. If the meaning of something derives from the reader and not from the author. And this is why we have to be careful to work out who is speaking. What do they mean within the context of what they're writing? There are some people who do take... These are people who believe the Bible. These are people who will read it and suddenly something will jump up out of the page, beat them around the head, and they say, that's God speaking to me. And we've looked at this absurdity before when I pointed you to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas, and... You suddenly leaps up out of the page, beats you around the head. Oh, well, does that mean I've got to go to Troas? No, that wasn't written to you. That was written to Timothy. It's Timothy who had to do that. And yet people will take a bit of scripture and say, that's God speaking to me. No, it's not. It's God speaking to who it's addressed to. And there's all sorts of nonsenses that people get into, including from parts of the Gospel of John, because they have misread what is being said. If you were to be given permission, I suspect you will never be given permission, but if you were given permission to read the letters that wing their way between Liverpool and Glasgow in 1977 and 1978, you might get all sorts of strange ideas about what my wife thinks about you. Well, they're not written to you, they were written to me. So, when we approach this, it's the Word of God, we have to understand it properly and in its context, and the black bits as well as the red bits are the Word of God. We're not going to go through John thoroughly. We're not going to go through paragraph by paragraph. We're going to do one chapter per week. We are going to take a hop, skip, and a jump through John, so that by the time we have finished, you will remember what we did when we started today, I hope. At least those of us who, like me, are not sliding rapidly into senility. We're going to take, we'll have a quick overview of the whole chapter, but then we will take one bit, one thought, perhaps it might be a paragraph or two, perhaps it might just be a phrase, and we're going to look at those things. And if you like, we are going to use these as pegs on which to hang the whole of the chapter. So by looking at one thing in detail, it will help us to remember the rest of the contents of the chapter. And the other thing that I want to do as we go through is not to go for the obvious. There are portions of John that you would think, oh, he's bound to preach on that. And you'll probably find that, in fact, I'm bound not to. So you might think when we get to chapter 3, well, he's bound to preach on, you must be born again. After all, everybody knows that all they ever hear whenever they come to the Quinta Church is, after the cough, you must be born again. Well, my plan thus far is that we will not be looking at that when we get into chapter 3. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be looking at the obscure and the obtuse. We are going to try and dig out some nuggets from the Word of God that will be a help to us, will enlighten our understanding, will help us to be more godly and to live a godly life in the midst of this wicked world. So, with all those things said, we're going to begin at the beginning of the second section of John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 14 are usually referred to as the prologue. That means the bit that goes at the beginning, that introduces. And really, it would have been better had the person who split the scriptures up into chapter and verses had made verse 19 of chapter 1, in fact, verse 1 of chapter 2. But we can't now undo these things because there's too many billions of Bibles have been printed. It would be far too confusing. So we're going to look at the Pharisees coming to John to find out what on earth he's doing. And they are quite befuddled. "Who are you?" they say in verse 19. They want to know. This man suddenly appeared out in the wilderness and he's baptizing people, calling upon them to confess their sins. Why? Why are you doing this? So he told them, "I'm not the Christ." "Oh, well, if you're not the Christ, you must be Elijah." "No, I'm not Elijah." "So you must be the prophet." "No, I'm not the prophet." "Well, who are you then? Why are you doing these things? What have you got to say about yourself?" And so he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "This is me, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." But notice how they respond to this in verse 25. Here is John baptizing. Notice what they don't say. "Excuse me, we don't understand what you're doing. We've never seen this before. What's going on? What is this ceremony that you are performing?" They don't say that. Indeed, they know what he's doing, and their question is, if you're doing this, if you're baptizing people, then you must be the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. Now, why did they think about Elijah and the prophet? Well, if you turn to the very last page of the Old Testament, you'll understand why they were talking about Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And in the light of the various judgments that had fallen upon Israel and Judah in the previous hundreds of years, it's saying that something special is going to happen. So they were looking for the coming of Elijah. "Are you Elijah? Come back to life." In fact, we find elsewhere in the New Testament when this issue is raised amongst the disciples after the death of John the Baptist, Jesus basically says to them, "John was Elijah." He wasn't Elijah literally. He wasn't Elijah come back to life, but he is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. And it's interesting to note, if you compare the two, if you read about John out in the wilderness, how he was dressed and what he ate, and you turn back into 1 Kings and you read about Elijah and how he was dressed and what he ate, you think, they must have looked very much alike. And their dietary habits seem to be identical. So the Pharisees were understanding the scriptures absolutely, rigidly, literally, and allowing for no symbolism there at all. So it says Elijah, then only Elijah coming back could fulfill that prophecy. Excuse me, you're telling God how he should understand his own words that he has caused to be written. No, Jesus himself tells us John was the Elijah that was promised. "Are you the prophet?" Where do they get this idea from? Deuteronomy chapter 18. God makes a promise to the Jews. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. That's the prophet they were looking for. And who was this prophet they were looking for? It was the prophet who was greater than Moses. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, in their poor understanding of the Old Testament, had come to understand that the Messiah who was promised was different from the prophet who was promised. Whereas, in fact, they are the same. So there's lots of confusion here. But why did they expect the Messiah? Why did they expect Elijah? Why did they expect the prophet, in their misunderstanding, to be someone who came and baptized? Well, there are a few references in the Old Testament, and we'll see if I can find them. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, which is really the end of chapter 12, but the chapter of fire made verse 1 part of chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So they had some understanding about the need for them to be cleansed, and it would be opened at some point in the future. This was not talking about ordinary water. This was talking about something special that was to come. And then Ezekiel chapter 36. And this being a much longer chapter, I have greater problems. If you haven't already worked it out, my notes for this morning are sitting on the printer. And it's round about verse 26. It talks about, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. There we are, it is verse 25, thank you dear. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so they were expecting the Messiah to come, and he would cleanse them of their sins. Now, immediately, there are some people who say, excuse me, but these two passages, Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 1, cannot be related at all, because it says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle water upon you. And in John chapter 1, it says that John was baptizing. And as everybody knows, except those who are dumb and ignorant, the word baptize can only and ever mean to immerse. I'm sorry if I offend anybody, but it is dumb and ignorant to say that the word baptize only and ever means to immerse. If you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you read about Nebuchadnezzar during the period when he went mad in Daniel, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was baptized with the dew of heaven. He wasn't immersed. The droplets of water came down upon him and wet him. He was never under the water. Now, one example proves that it is wrong to say baptize only and ever means to immerse. But when we have many, many, many examples in other literature outside of the scriptures, it's very clear that this is no more than a Baptist mantra. And people believe it because it's a Baptist mantra and not because it's what the Bible teaches. I have four hefty volumes on my shelf by a man called James Dale, no relation to our W. Dale, called Classic Baptism, in which he goes through and he surveys in four volumes, each probably 300 pages each, the Greek usage of the word baptize, and he shows that, yes, it often means to immerse, but not always. There are a variety of meanings. If you want something a bit more digestible, there is William Thorne's book, Modern Immersion, Not Scripture Baptism, in which he, in only about 400 pages, demonstrates that baptize, can mean many things as well as immerse. And if you are really struggling, there is a very short book of which I have purchased 3 copies and have obviously lent them to people and I've forgotten who I've given them to, by J. Adams, entitled The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, in which he does the same. And people say, oh, J. Adams is a paedo-baptist. That's not relevant. He doesn't talk about paedo-baptism in the book. He's talking about the mode. People get the mode and the subjects confused. Most people don't know. There are some here who have met Mennonites. But the Mennonites do not baptize infants. But they don't immerse people either. They pour. There might be one or two Mennonites that immerse. But the majority of Mennonites are pourers or aspersers. They practice aspersion. They pour the water upon the head of the person being baptized. Of course, I am an asperser. I pour the water upon the head of the person. But neither the Mennonites nor I baptize infants. So there is great confusion. People think if you're an immersionist, therefore you only practice adult baptism. Well, of course, adult baptism is entirely wrong. It's believer's baptism. If you find me an infant that's a believer, I'll baptize them. But they also think that if you're a paedobaptist, if you believe in infant baptism, then you must believe in sprinkling or pouring. Well, that's not what the Church of England does. The Church of England, read the prayer book. The Church of England talks about immersing infants. The Greek Orthodox immerse infants 3 times. So if they're not drowned after the first 2, then there's a good chance after the 3rd one they will be. Not a very good method of population control. Actually, the children do seem to survive it. So people have this idea. Pouring, sprinkling equals infant baptism. Immersion equals adult or believer's baptism. It's utter rot. What you believe about how much water should be used doesn't define what you believe about who should be baptized. What was happening here, and we'll see more about this in a moment, what was happening here is that John was performing an act of ceremonial cleansing. Now, there are many examples of this, which I might have been able to give you had I got my notes with me, but we'll have to stick with just the one I think I can find in Leviticus, and this is about the cleansing of lepers. And lepers, after they had been cleansed of their leprosy, were to be baptized. Leviticus 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedarwood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedarwood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease." Now, people always quote Naaman at the time of Elisha, and how Naaman went and washed himself in his local river so that he was cleansed of his leprosy. Oh, well, quite clearly it must have been immersion. No, this is what he was doing. He was doing the Levitical cleansing for one who had been a leper. He shall be sprinkled 7 times, and it's blood mixed with water, and it was sprinkled over them. Now, there are other examples of blood or water and blood being sprinkled on people, and we read also about people being sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer. These were common methods of ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't a matter of, well, you've got to be totally dunked in order to wash off all the dirt. It wasn't a matter of being physically clean. It was a ceremonial indication that the person was clean. 1 Peter chapter 3. Is quite explicit about this. He's talking about Noah and the flood, verse 20. And he says in verse 21, baptism, which now corresponds to the ark. Noah didn't get wet, did he? Baptism corresponds to Noah being saved in the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. You're not having a bath or a wash in order to get physically clean. It is a ceremonial act, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The amount of water is immaterial. But that's why they didn't question John and say, come on, John, tell us what you're doing. They knew what he was doing. It was an act of ceremonial washing in order that they might give evidence of repentance. And also, and this is what the Pharisees completely missed, it was looking forward to something greater. Because the Pharisees were thinking the Messiah is going to come and he's going to have his bowl of water and probably a bunch of hyssop sticks, and he's going to sip the hyssop into the water and he's going to spray people like this. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And so all Israel will be cleansed of their sin. No, you've missed the point. This is symbolic. It doesn't actually achieve anything. This is where Roman Catholicism goes wrong. Roman Catholicism teaches ex opere operato, for those who don't know Latin like me. What that means is that by the action, something real is achieved. And so by baptizing an infant, you take away all their sins. By the action of baptism. Which is daft. If that was true, I would go round with a water pistol. Psst, 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 psst. They've all had their sins washed away. Isn't that wonderful? How come they're still living ungodly lives? Some people use that as an argument against infant baptism, which is, of course, silly. They understood something of what John was doing, but not the full import. Again, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36... I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you, because I've sprinkled water upon you. No. It's because I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And this is what the Pharisees completely missed. They were just thinking in terms of the water. But the water symbolized something greater. And the something greater was not being done by John. John was testifying to what the greater who was coming, who was in their midst, was going to do. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even one who comes after me. He's talking about Jesus. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, a disciple, a follower of a teacher, would do many things for their teacher. But there were limits, and one of the limits was that a disciple would not untie their master's sandals. It's the last thing they do. That's a job for a slave. The scum of the earth, they can untie the sandal. But no, the ordinary disciple, no, that's beneath them. But John says the one who is coming is so great and so superior to him that he's not even worthy to do what a slave would do for anybody else. So great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, is going to do in reality what John's baptism merely symbolizes. Now, John doesn't tell us what the symbolism is here. The other gospel writers do, if you turn to Matthew chapter 3. And it's the parallel passage. And verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you. But we mustn't stop there. There isn't a full stop. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Water baptism is symbolic of the greater act that Jesus was going to perform, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is going to do for those who believe in him. Notice, for those who believe in him. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not what Jesus does to those who have been Christians for a long time and who have prayed long and hard and they've tarried and they waited and they pleaded and they prayed and they've spent all night in a religious building pleading with God, and then in the morning something wonderful has happened to them and they start babbling away in some incoherent manner. Now I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What, you mean you weren't a Christian before that happened? No, I was a Christian before, but if you were a Christian before, the Bible says that you were baptized in the Spirit because all believers are baptized in the Spirit. No, that can't be right because I've just been baptized in the Spirit. So then you weren't a Christian yesterday. You see how much false teaching has come out from misunderstanding of passages like this. Water baptism symbolizes Spirit baptism. And if, as I believe, you baptize believers only, then you only baptize those who have received the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit, then you should be baptized. If you haven't received the Spirit, you shouldn't be baptized. How many people have been baptized who have never received the Spirit? And they would say, I have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, you're not a Christian then. Oh, but I am. They might be. But there are many people who have been deceived and deluded by this false teaching. No, John's baptism, all water baptism, is a symbol of that spiritual baptism which Jesus was going to do. Indeed, before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And the promise of the Father, it's obvious, is baptism in the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. Water baptism, Spirit baptism. One symbolizes the other. And this is the understanding that we find throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And as we saw when we got into Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10 is the events. At the end of Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism. Water baptism symbolizing Spirit baptism. And when Peter is challenged about this, verse 16 of Acts 11, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. One symbolizes the other. And this is where Baptists have just gone completely wrong. They have missed the point that water baptism symbolizes Spirit baptism. That's why John was doing what he was doing. He was symbolizing what the Messiah was going to do with the Holy Spirit. And we read about the Spirit in verse 32 of John 1. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit welling up like a flood and immersing Jesus. Oops, doesn't say that, does it? I saw the Spirit descend. Whenever you read about the Spirit coming to a person, you never read that the Spirit wells up like a flood and immerses them. The Spirit comes down. The Spirit falls. The Spirit is poured out. So how does immersion illustrate the outpouring of the Spirit? Oh, well, the outpouring of the Spirit is so great that people get flooded. Rubbish. Never do you read that the person is taken and placed into the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself is poured out upon the person or upon the people. And so the appropriate mode of baptism can only ever be pouring water. Might be sprinkling a few drops, might be taking a cup and pouring it. Some people might want to go the whole hog and take a bucket and tip it over someone's head. Fine, but it's the pouring out that symbolises the giving of the Spirit. This is what John was symbolising. But why did he need so much water? Patience. We'll get to chapter 3 eventually. What do we learn from this? Well, apart from learning about the foolishness of those who say it can only ever be immersion, we learn just how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. Only he can deal with the problem of sin. Only he can take sin away. Only he can give us new hearts. Only he can give us a new spirit within. Only Jesus can do these things. No one else can do them. Which means that anybody who says, I want to go to heaven, so I'll get baptized. I want to go to heaven, so I'll join a church. I want to go to heaven, so I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do the other. And they'll go through a great big long list, and some people in other parts of the world will do some really peculiar and weird and wonderful things that make us squirm just to think about them. I mean, it's bad enough I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, and some of the things they have to do there. But there are some people that do the most disgusting things because they think that that is going to appease the gods, and it has no effect at all because it's what they're doing. And this tells us that what we do is of no value at all in getting us right with God, because it's God in Christ who has to do these things in us. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being whitewashed sepulchres. Look lovely on the outside. You might just have had a bath that you've got this wonderful smell. Now this ages me. The fresh smell of brut about you, for the men. Or Chanel number 5, for the women. And you look absolutely wonderful. Rippling muscles. But inside, if Christ has not done anything for your soul, then you are a whitewashed sepulchre. Lovely on the outside, but inside, wickedness and corruption. And so this reminds us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was the only one who could do the things that the Jews needed. When you read their history and see the complete and utter mess that they made of their lives because of sin, and all their efforts to do anything about it failed miserably. But Jesus comes. Jesus solves the problem really by giving people the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, changing their hearts. Nothing external can ever change hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts and turns people from darkness to light, from the devil to God, from sin to righteousness. No one else can do this. The Lord Jesus Christ can do this. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him? And has he changed your heart and given you the Spirit within, so that now you love God and you seek to do righteous and avoid sin. Only Jesus can do this. And it's only by coming to him that we can experience this for ourselves.